Proverbs some more. So before I go there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would speak to us. Help me to share what's on your heart this morning. And I pray that something of what's said this morning would take root in our lives and bear good fruit. But may it be by your grace, Lord. Always by your grace, Lord. There's nothing in us that we can really recommend. But Lord, your grace works powerfully within us that we might bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at Proverbs, and I'm doing this series on wisdom. And the thing about the book of Proverbs, when you look at it, it's not actually that long. You can read through Proverbs in a few minutes, and it's worth doing that sometime, just to read pages and pages of Proverbs. And what you see there is a whole lot of gathered wisdom from Solomon, and it's not just Solomon. As the first 29 chapters are Solomon, then chapter 30 is Agur, and chapter 31 is Lemuel. And even the 29 chapters that are attributed to Solomon, he didn't write them all. Some of those were his proverbs that others gathered and wrote down. So I think from chapter 25 or so, some other men helped add some proverbs. And they were all attributed to Solomon, though, the first 29 chapters. And you get this sense that it's a haphazard anthology. It's a collection that's thrown together, like when you like a particular musician and you want to get every song they ever did, and you just grab songs off YouTube and download them and stick them all in one place, and it doesn't necessarily follow some logical order or sequence. And so you'll find Solomon sharing his wisdom to the young and to young men and to avoid immorality. And then it'll say something about your speech and how you speak. And then you'll hear Solomon talk about friendship. And then he'll talk about money. And then he'll talk again about speech. And it's just lots of separate thoughts. Some of them are grouped nicely into sections. But it doesn't as a whole work out that you can make a neat outline for the book of Proverbs. I've looked on the internet. I go and I download outlines and I look in my study Bibles, and every single outline is completely different. So that means you could make up your own outline for Proverbs. It is how it reads, and you can see some groupings if you want to. Other people see it grouped together in other ways. So for practical reasons, I felt like for us to look at the book of Proverbs for a few weeks, we need to have some kind of a framework. And so I've looked at it in the following four major life areas. I want to look at the theme of words or speech. And so that's what I'm going to start on today. We're going to look at speech and words. And we've also seen in the book of Proverbs, there's this theme of work. Your work, what you do with your hands, how you make money, how you work for your employer. So there's a theme of work. There's also a theme of wealth. Solomon keeps coming back to the question of riches and possessions, and talks about economy even. So there's information about economy. When you get to the end of it, there's the Proverbs 31, and we read about this ideal woman who's awesome. And I think it's sometimes when women are taught from Proverbs 31, it's pretty irritating, because it's like you're expected to be superwoman. But there's also economic stuff there. She works. She runs a business, and it's quite interesting. It's not a what would you call it? Stay at home and just be in the kitchen kind of picture of a woman. But there's economic reason even right to the last chapter, and then back to other themes of relationships. And so you get Proverbs about parents and their children, and husbands and wives, and marriage, and the love between two people. And so there are these proverbs that deal with relationships. Even friendship is a theme in Proverbs. So I'm going to look at it in those categories: words, work, wealth, and relationships, because we don't want alliteration all the time. So words, work, wealth, and relationships. And each of these themes is so vast that we could look at many subcategories, and we probably will look at quite a few subcategories under each of these. And so to begin somewhere, for no specific reason at all, today we begin with a look at wisdom in our words. And the two verses I want to use as our guiding verses this morning are found in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11 and 12. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to Proverbs chapter 25 verse 11 and 12. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11 says, "A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear." So these two verses sit side by side, and I actually believe that they bring our attention to two very key aspects about words or speech. And they are like two sides of the same coin. To get the subject complete, you have to have both of these verses. The first one, verse 11, "A word aptly spoken," is about what you say, about speaking words. But verse 12 says, "like an earring," so there's this connection to the ear now. "Like a gold ornament is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear." So most of us, when we talk about words and speech, we immediately think about what we would say, what I would say, my words, my speech. And that's how most of the Bible deals with it, because most of the time it's what you're about to say that's going to get you into trouble. It's your words that are being put to the test, and so you have to think about what you're going to say. But Proverbs also looks at the question of what you're going to hear and asks you to hear it well. So there are two sides to speech. There's speaking well and there is hearing well. And I want to deal with that the way Proverbs does, from both angles, but today only from the side of speaking. Next week maybe from the side of hearing, or the following week. I'm not sure when exactly we'll get to that. But speech, or speaking, or words has to do with speaking and hearing. And so we're going to look at that text today, Proverbs 25 verse 11, that says, "A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." We need to learn how to speak, how to use our tongues properly. This is funny, because you thought you learned to speak when you were babbling away as a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old. You thought that's when you learned to speak. But actually, most of us need to learn to speak for our whole lives. We have to learn how to use our tongues properly. Some of us in this room don't even know how to use our tongues properly. You don't know how to speak properly. I sometimes realize I've lost the plot again, and I'm speaking inappropriately. I'm speaking of things I know nothing of, or, you know, speculating, making up an opinion because someone wants an opinion, and you just make something up on the spot, and you realize afterwards what you were saying wasn't really weighty at all. It was just stupid. So how should we speak? How should we speak? Proverbs 18 verse 21 says this. It says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." The tongue has the power of life or death. Well, I was in a charismatic church. I grew up in the kind of 80s, was when I was a teenager, becoming an adult, learning about God and discovering what people thought about him. And I got a whole lot of input from these very happy-clappy churches. I love some of the charismatic background, by the way. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, these things are things that are dear to me. I believe that's good for every believer. But some of the teaching was really shoddy. It was really lousy, really bad teaching. And one of the things was around this, the tongue has the power of life and death. Because everything was so spiritualized in that context, the guys took this verse to mean that you could go around like a super-powered granny with a magic wand, proclaiming life and death over anything around you. So you would walk up to the nightclub, the disco in those days, and you would curse it in Jesus' name. Because, of course, it was a den of iniquity and it has to close down. The problem with that thinking, that this one verse tells you that the power of life and death is in your tongue, is that you can easily be seduced by the power of a statement like that and think you hold all the power. But actually, God is the one who answers prayers, and he remains sovereign. And so you can go and toy, you can kick and dance in front of a disco, not in the disco. You see, if you're a good Christian, you're going to stand outside and curse it. And then God, if he chooses to hear your prayer, can burn that thing to the ground. That happened when we were in East London in South Africa. Back in those days, there was a disco, and the Christians went and clandestinely, I don't know if it was 2 a.m. or when, maybe it was 9 a.m., that's when those guys were all sleeping. They marched around that disco and they called for it to close, and oddly enough, it had a fire and then it closed down. But you know, God could also have sent double the number of people to that disco to attend it. He could have prospered that business if he wanted to. So when we thought the power of life and death was in the tongue, we were being a bit presumptuous, thinking that we had a magic wand to wave. But actually, that's not what this proverb is telling you. This proverb is telling you that the power of life and death that's in the tongue is actually there all the time in your use of words. That you will use your words today either to build up or to break down around you. That the power of creating or destroying is in your, you have rule over this, what you're about to say about the lunch that gets cooked for you today. I'm going to lunch with Tantirika and Jayela later today. I'm very glad to have gotten an invitation finally. Some of you don't know who Tank and Jayela are. Tantirika is one of the elders in this church, but he's leading a congregation in the city center. Right now, Sue is there preaching as well, so it's quite a cool moment, and I'm going to go as quickly as I can and join her for lunch. And some food's going to be put on the table, and it's probably going to be very, because it's a Malagasy family, and Tank said to me, come ready to eat, because we're Malagasys. You know how Malagasys go to lunch, when you come ready to eat, don't eat before. What he meant is fast from like day before yesterday, and come and enjoy a feast with us. And I know he loves vari, so he's going to have vari on the table. And I could be my insensitive self with my chip on my shoulder where I have an issue with how much vari gets eaten in Madagascar. And I think it's unhealthy. And I could say something like, oh man, vari again. You oaks really need to know when to quit. Or I could hold back and I could look at what comes on the table and I might find that there's something really tasty. And I could try in my stumbling, useless Malagasy, and I could say, the sakaf is matsirobe, it's really tasty. I could say, tarabe, or something to praise the food. I could use my words to make the household feel blessed for having served some food to me. I could either be arrogant about the meal, or I could be grateful for the meal. I have to face this decision. I have to think about it consciously sometimes in advance because I'm prone to saying something and then regretting it. Like the other day, I was out with Steph, who was visiting from New Gen Church, and another pastor. And the day before, that pastor had invited, or a few days before, that pastor had invited Steph to his home for a meal on the Monday when he came back from Tulia. And right there in front of that pastor, I tactlessly, stupidly said to Steph, I don't want to go with you to the city to Hotel de France to eat creme brulee because of the traffic. And I realized I'd done something very stupid because if Steph wanted to decline the invitation to supper that that pastor had made, I had now divulged that he might go to Hotel de France instead of to this pastor, and that could be hurtful. And I felt so bad. I felt like I've really opened my mouth and put my foot in it. You know that expression? They say of some people, he only opens his mouth to change feet. Well, I felt like that guy in that moment, that I had said something that could actually hurt someone, and I had no intention of doing it. I just hadn't thought carefully about who was sitting in that context where I was going to speak to this guy. There were other people there as well. I did that more than once in my life. More than once. I wish I could gain full control over my tongue. James says if you could gain full control over your tongue, you would have full control over your whole body, over everything, over your whole life. So your tongue can either be a great blessing or a great curse. And the big idea this morning that I want to say is that there is a time to listen, a time to keep quiet, and a time to speak. And when it comes to Proverbs' wisdom on how to speak, it's more than just having a command of language. It's actually that you need to be sensitive to the dynamics of what's going on around you and what your words will actually achieve. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 says, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There's a time to hear a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak. And James 1 verse 19 says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Slow to speak. Proverbs 17 verse 27 to 28 says this, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit," meaning he keeps calm, "is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent." So there's a time to keep quiet. And sometimes we feel under pressure to have something to say. You feel like if you don't say something, you're going to look stupid. But Proverbs says it the other way around. It says in some contexts, if you keep quiet, you're going to look wise. And there's a time when you should keep quiet. And I've actually been that fool. I've been the guy who has benefited from shutting up. I was in IT for about 6 years in a software development firm, and we would go to these corporate meetings with high-powered executives, and I was just a small-town boy. I was never really raised to move with the CEOs and the executives, and I went with my friend who was much more skilled than me at doing a sales pitch or talking technical stuff with somebody important. And I would sit there in the meeting. I'd put on my best tie, my best jacket. I did do that once. And I'd sit there quietly. And I'd just keep quiet. And I remember once sitting there just thinking, you know, I don't understand this conversation. I don't know what the technical stuff they're talking about is. It's just over my head, you know, like the airplane. It just flew right over your head. And I kept quiet. And a week later, my friend who was running the business told me that the guys in that meeting were really impressed with me. I was like, "God, what have you done? You've totally fooled these guys. They don't know me. They don't know what I don't know." And that's the thing. The world doesn't know what you don't know. So just keep quiet. Fool them. They don't know what you don't know. And it's very good sometimes to keep quiet. Of course, unfortunately, sometimes we can't keep quiet. And our words, we can be trapped in them. We can be cornered by them. But what the Bible's trying to say is that sometimes it's very wise not to say something. I remember once when Sue said, "Do these jeans make me look fat?" You know, when a woman comes to you and says, "Does this outfit make me look fat?" You're dead already. If you answer no, and they actually aren't that flattering, then she goes out later, she comes back, and she resents you for not telling her the truth. If you answer yes, they're not very flattering, then you're going to have a black eye or something. You're going to sleep on the couch that night. So there are times where remaining silent doesn't seem to be an option, and speaking may get you into trouble because you shouldn't lie. That we know as well. You should tell the truth. So I say under those circumstances, very rarely just fall on the ground and just start thrashing about and foam at the mouth if you can. At least then she will momentarily forget that she asked you that question. Ladies, please learn to ask your men the question differently. Say, "How do I look?" And then he has this lovely escape route where he can say, "You are beautiful." Because he could be talking about what he's fantasizing about, not your outfit. So in that case, he's still being truthful. You are beautiful to him. But don't say, "Do these jeans make me look fat?" That is a taboo question. It is fuddy from now on. I declare it fuddy. Proverbs 13 verse 3 says, "He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." You see, our words are the way that we make commitments. And so our words can get us into a lot of trouble. Proverbs argues for measured speech. It argues for a few things I'm going to look at just now. But the first thing I'm showing you is that Proverbs says that you should restrain your words. You should learn when not to speak and when to speak. And I've been making light of it, but it's actually a very difficult thing. And you should learn to bite your tongue or just for a moment hesitate before you speak, because if you answer quickly, you could easily be making a commitment that gets you into trouble. Like if Tudza says to me, I'll see you at 6:30 on Thursday. I'll see you at 6:30 on Thursday. He has just put his character on the line. He has committed. He has made a commitment. And your word is your bond. Your word is your oath. Your word is your promise. Because the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. A man of integrity does not have to say, I promise you. Because every word is carrying weight. Every word is true. If I say I will be there at 6:30 in the morning, well, now I've just made my commitment. Now my character is on the line. And what people do is they easily say, oh yeah, okay, I'll be there at 6:30. And then they arrive at 6:47. I know because I watch. No, I don't. But I don't have a watch. But I check. Someone walks in late and they say, you know, the traffic. What have they just done? They've confessed that their words never carried weight. Their words, they were never serious about what they said when they said. They were just going to excuse it. Just brush it off. Now, here's where you should be more strategic with your words. How do you deal with the problem of the traffic and being on time for a meeting? Just say to someone, I will do my best to be there at 6:30, but I may be late. I may be late, especially if there's bad traffic, but I'll try to be on time. Now you've spoken truthfully and more carefully. You've taken time to actually say something that doesn't make your character bad. It actually shows you that you have a commitment. It shows everyone you have a commitment to integrity. It took much longer to say, I'll try to be there at 6:30 and I may be late, but I'll do my best. You know, we live in this world, but it is inexcusable at times when people are late. Here's another funny story. I mean, it's not, but I was sitting at the airport in Tulia, bragging in my SMSs to Tank that the airport has air conditioning, and he's still at somewhere else in Tulia, probably with no air conditioning. And so I wait and I wait and I wait, and I've waited so long for that flight to arrive. It's nearly an hour late, which actually I'm getting nervous because it's Saturday, and the next Sunday I need to be here. This was last week. And then the plane arrives, and on the plane is Fidi, Tank's brother. He's a flight attendant for AirMed. So I said, Fidi, you're late. Like, he's just a flight attendant. I mean, what can he do about it? So he says, yeah, actually, the whole route was late. From Tana, Ivatu, to Fortofar, from Fortofar to Tulia, Tulia back to Tana. The whole route was late because the captain or the pilot, shouldn't be on the recording probably, this is not to slander anyone anyway, but he just arrived late at work that morning because of the traffic in Tana. So can you believe you could be sitting in Tulia and your day runs late on a Saturday afternoon because of the potholes in the city? Yeah. Anyway, but the point is someone along the way made a commitment and said, I will be there at 8 a.m. and he wasn't. And you realize that these things are real tests of our character, whether we can be on time, whether our words are true and we say we'll be somewhere at a certain time. And so you should, if you've said, I will be there at 7:30, you should move heaven and earth to get there at 7:30. If you have to get up in the dark, you have to get up in the dark. And this is the problem with our words. Our words should carry weight. Our words should carry commitment. Our words should put us in a predicament where we have to pay a heavy price to follow through on them if we have said something, and we have to keep to our word. Because otherwise we have nothing to bargain with. When I say, I love you to my wife, she could just say, your words don't mean anything to me because you never follow through on them. You said you would do this and you didn't do it. You said you would do that and you didn't do it. You said you'd be there at this time and you didn't come at that time. Our words make commitments so we can get into trouble. The other thing about our words is our words reveal what's in our hearts. And so we should be slow to reveal what's in our hearts. Why would I be advocating that you don't wear your heart on your sleeve? I do believe in transparency. I do believe in openness for intimacy. I do believe in that kind of covenant community where we speak the truth in love. But why I say you should be slow to speak because it reveals your heart is because sometimes your heart is in a bad place. And you first need to get your heart into the right place before you say something you regret saying. And so we learn, we try and teach our kids from early on how their speech betrays what's going on in their hearts. There's a very common phase in a little child's life where that child from round about 1.5 to 3 years old learns to say, "Give me," and I want a cookie, I want a sweet, I want a chocolate, I want this toy, and they start pulling the toy away from another friend that's playing with it. And look what their words coming out their mouth are betraying. They're betraying a selfish heart. They're revealing, "I want" is all self-centered. It's all about me. It's all about what I can get. And when you use speech just to get what you want, there's an important point here. If you're using speech just to get what you want, you haven't learnt what Proverbs says speech is for. God spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was a creative act. He created us. He said, "Let the earth teem with creatures that will enjoy it." And then he made man in his image, and he said, "Here it is. It's yours to enjoy. Steward it." He used his words constructively to create something that was good, and then he gave it away to Adam and Eve and said, "There you are. It's yours." His words were a blessing. But when a baby comes and says, I want, in our house we have a rule. It's a simple rule. It's been carried out on all these boys. They've passed the test. They've passed this grade. Only Joel has yet to learn this rule. But it's an expression when those words are said, "I want," the parents chime in very quickly afterwards with a prepared phrase of words that are supposed to be constructive and helpful. They go like this: "I want gets smacks." That's what happens. "I want gets smacks." And so when the child says, "I want," we say, "I want gets smacks." And we threaten that if you keep on down that road saying, "I want," we are going to smack your bottom. Now, very often we don't even need to smack a bottom or anything like that. So the point is, the lesson is learned that your words are selfish and they won't be tolerated in this household, because words are not supposed to be used selfishly. What happens to that child if you never teach it not to use words purely selfishly? It arrives at supper time. "Where's my supper?" Or the child gets older, to becomes a teenager, and says to the parents, "I want those tackies. I want a Samsung Galaxy Tab. I want this. I want that." And you suddenly, all the child is doing is lining up their wants. And then that child that's never learned that that's not what words are supposed to be used for goes out and says to the girl, "I want to sleep with you. I just want to get what I want." And then he realizes his words are made to get what he wants. So he thinks, "Well, that's too blunt. I was too unsophisticated as a 3-year-old. I get much more clever with my words. Ah, you're so lovely. I like you." And they start using words to flatter. I don't know. I'm not good at flattery. So I see it as a manipulative thing. I believe in compliments that affirm someone, but flattery is manipulative. But if you started out as a 2-year-old saying, "I want," you'll end up as a teenager flattering in order to get something, or an adult who then tells people what they want to hear to manipulate the situation in your favor. Very common in Madagascar. People say something they think you, if you hear me say this, then you will do that, and that will benefit me. So you prepare what you say in order to get what you want. And I want to tell you, "I want get smacks." That's not what words are for. Our words reveal our selfish hearts so often. We're planning our speech just to control the situation for our benefit. Wise words. Proverbs 25, verse 11. "A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. These words are like gold. It means that they're inherently valuable. Words shouldn't be trash. That's why even purists who write good poetry and maybe understand language well don't really like slang and jargon too much, because it's bandied about in a trivial manner. And you end up devaluing the words themselves. You can end up making something that's precious worth less than it should be worth. C.S. Lewis said, we shouldn't use superlatives unless they're absolutely necessary. You know, everything is awesome from the Lego movie. Anyway, in America, everything is awesome. This is awesome, that's awesome. And afterwards, how do you describe God when your ice cream was awesome? What words are you going to use when you've used up the word awesome on your ice cream? See, words shouldn't be bandied about that way. We should say something else. I don't know. I like to say this ice cream is awesome. But anyway, my point I'm making is that words are inherently, they should carry some value. And so these wise words, a word aptly spoken, is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's like gold. It's precious. Words should be precious to us. You should start to take words seriously, make them something of value. But secondly, they're not just like apples of gold. I mean, not just gold, but apples of gold. So it's not just a lump of gold with inherent value, but your words should be fashioned. An apple of gold is somebody has taken time to craft something. That means you should take time to fashion what you're going to say. You should take time to think about the words you're about to speak and decide, is this the best way I could say this thing? Is this the best way I could say this thing? It's especially important when it comes to correcting someone or dealing with an issue where you want to criticize something about your husband or your wife. You want to bring some criticism, which sometimes is valid. It's communication. Sometimes you have to say something like, I would really appreciate it if you would help more with this or this area of the family or the life. Do the dishes or help bring the laundry down or just don't leave your underpants lying on the floor. I don't know what it is you have to say, but in community, we often have to say things. I could go to the back and I could be a critical pastor who looks at the tea and coffee and spots the one thing that's wrong and goes and says to someone, you guys did a sloppy job with the tea and coffee. It was messy. And just walk away. And all I've done with my words is use them like a hammer. I've gone and broken something. I haven't achieved anything. I could say, oh, but I have authority. My words must carry weight. I'm in charge. And some self-presuming nonsense. And I might even say the words have value because they're words coming from a particular position, but they're not crafted. It's just gold. It's not an apple of gold. Words aptly spoken are like apples of gold. It's fashioned and crafted. We need to think about what we're going to say and ask, have I done a good job of choosing my words in order to communicate this in a helpful way? Thirdly, they are in settings of silver. This means that there is a synergy between what you say and where you say it and how you say it. There's a context for the words. There is a setting of silver. And so words have contexts as well. And we need to consider that the words are fitting to the circumstances. This is what aptly spoken words are like. They are exactly suitable and they are appropriate. How does that come about? Well, there's some characteristics that we can learn from the book of Proverbs about words. Words aptly spoken, like apples of gold in settings of silver, it means you consider what you're going to say, you choose carefully your words, you make sure they're fitting to the context. So four things, and then I'm finished. Four things about words. We need these characteristics. Thoughtful words, timely words, truthful words, gentle words. Thoughtful, timely, truthful, and gentle. Proverbs 15 verse 28 says, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. So, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers. You take time to think about what you're going to say and how's it going to be picked up. What is the person going to hear, and why are you saying what you're saying? What are you trying to achieve with your words? Is it just to make yourself look better? Some of us, we say things just to construe ourselves in a good light, to put ourselves in a good light, to defend or preserve yourself. If you're speaking to your spouse and you're about to say something, whose side are you taking? Are you just defending yourself? Are you just trying to say, I did nothing wrong? Don't accuse me of that. Don't blame me. Are you just defending yourself? That's selfish. You're just putting up a self-defense with your words. What are you trying to achieve? Or is your intention to do good to someone else? When you're about to speak about someone, do you think about how your words make that person look in that situation? So, you may come home from work tired and irritated with your boss. You shouldn't say the first thing to your wife is, oh man, that guy is such a loser. How are you making someone else look with your words? You should be careful, because most of the time when we're lazy, we use our words simply to make us look good, and we make ourselves look good by making other people look bad. Thoughtful words. Timely words. A man finds joy, this is Proverbs 15 verse 23, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply. And how good is a timely word? How good is a timely word? When it's time to speak, men need to speak. Now, one of the things, we can always paint words in a negative light, but one of our big failings, I think, is that we fail to recognize the opportunity for timely words. I have an opportunity coming up at lunch to say this is a great meal. I have an opportunity every now and then to compliment somebody. Do I miss that opportunity, or do I seize the moment? Like when a young lady walked through here, one of the members of our church, she's just growing up, and she was looking lovely, and I said, hey, you look lovely today. It was just at that moment that I was hoping that it would make her feel like $1 million. Why? I got nothing to gain. I'm not saying that because that girl will ever do anything for me. She's not my servant or slave or even a close friend. I mean, I'd like to say that we know one another and that there's some kind of familiarity, but it's not beyond that weird in any way. It's simply that there's a person who I have an opportunity to either edify, encourage, strengthen, or not. And the opportunity comes and the opportunity goes in many cases, and we say nothing. And husbands and fathers need to learn to be the people that look for the opportunities where you can bring words in a timely fashion that achieve something constructive in the household around you. So, for example, Sue might come home from shopping and she could say, oh man, it costs so much, the groceries. And she feels sometimes the financial pressure. And you know, as a man, when you bring home the bacon and you earn the salary, women do that too, but I'm just speaking in stereotypes. If a man brings home the bacon, it's often the woman that will go out and spend it. And she can often feel in a perpetual state of guilt, because she's the outflow of the finances and he's the inflow. And he can become dangerously smug and kind of sit there and say, yeah, I do the good part and you do the bad part. I get the money and you use it up. Resentfully, like some men feel. But that woman, if she's committed to the household, often feels a sense of pressure in spending the money and doesn't want to be reckless with it. She wants to be like that Proverbs 31 woman. So then as the man, instead of saying, why did you buy this? Or what is this for? When it's the seasoning she puts in the food that you love. And you just don't understand the cuisine. But you notice there's this moment of negativity. She comes back tired because she's just had to do something and she feels like it was more pressure on the household. And you can choose a moment and you can say, don't worry. God will always provide for us. We can actually enjoy his provision. You bring a word that says, it'll be okay. You bring a word that says, hope, faith, peace. Or you can do nothing. You can sit there and grunt.
Mm.
Whatever men do, look up from your newspaper, except we don't hold newspapers anymore. We're looking at our smartphones. See, we have these opportunities. Sometimes there's uncertainty. Like something might have happened, but you don't know what really happened. And you hear a rumor about it. And someone else is talking to someone else about someone else. What you need to do is to go into the situation rather than just shy away from it and say nothing. And if you hear somebody speaking along uncertainties and speculation, you should just say, that's just speculation. That's just, you're just guessing. You don't know that that person really rejected you. You don't know that they didn't invite you to their party. You're saying they don't like you. You don't know that. Speak into insecurity. Speak words that bring stability and light and clarity. If I'm trying to think of an example, someone was killed in an accident in a church that I was in, a young child ran over right there. We were all, many of us were there and saw it, lots of people saw it happen. It was horrific. But I saw an example of magnificent leadership in the pastor of that church, the leader of the elders team at the time. He gathered the guys together. He called the guy who was driving the car, and he started speaking to him. And he started speaking to him, and he said to him, this thing is not going to destroy your life. This was unintentional, and we'll get through this. And he spoke words to encourage a man who would at that moment quite easily have just been destroyed. The father of the child was there too. I took the guy who drove the car to the father and the mother of the child, and we sat down in the same room in what was arguably the most difficult 10 minutes that you can imagine, where you have to speak into the vacuum. Because if you don't speak into the vacuum, the devil will. If you don't take words and use them to construct peace between these two parties, the devil will come and he will say, hate that person. Hate them, never forgive them. And you have to go into that moment and you're going to say, God is here and he will get us through this thing. The remarkable thing is I did like 0.01% of something by just helping that guy walk those steps into the room and sit down. And then I had nothing to say. But then the other guy said something straight away. The father of the child said something to that man, saying, I don't know how I'll feel tomorrow kind of thing, but today I want to tell you I'm going to forgive you, or whatever. There were words spoken. You may have had a fight with your wife, and you've stormed to opposite ends of the house. It may not be the time to speak. You've got to learn when the time is to speak, but then you go back, and you say something that builds peace again. If you remain silent, the enemy will speak into the void. Words should be used to construct. Construct hope, construct faith, construct peace. And I say that to the men because I actually think we're the ones who are not gifted normally with being able to express ourselves. Men can easily just withdraw and go silent. But we fail relationally when we fail to speak into those moments. Your son had his first fight at school. If you have nothing to say about it, you have missed an opportunity to build character into that man. When someone messed up once, you know, in this church, someone did something that was inappropriate, and it was something that was going to require a correction, a rebuke of some form. And I shrank back from addressing that issue. I shrank back from going to that person and saying, what you did was out of line, because I am not confrontational in my nature. I am a person who is more Malagasy than you realize. I would rather sometimes have peace than truth, but I am committed to the truth. And in that time, I failed. And I tell you, a year later, it was still complicated for me to deal with that person because there were words that were unspoken that should have been spoken. Another similar situation arose. I did not make the same mistake twice. I took the first opportunity to find privacy with the person that I needed to find time with. And I said to that person, there is something that we need to speak about. And I just went gently painfully into something where I said, something's taken place and this needs to be dealt with now. You know what? The one relationship healed much faster than the other. The one situation feels like we are on stronger ground than the other. But it was in the one where I was willing to go into the ugly place and speak, even though I didn't have a clue what to say. I didn't know how to deal with that situation. But in the end, when your goal is to use your words to build, to heal, not just to slap or rebuke or reprimand, but to actually build something, God sees us through. His grace comes in. He comes and makes sure that relationship is restored. From when our children are small, we should look for those opportunities to affirm them. The kids in our neighborhood where we play, I want to be able to tell those kids, well done. I want to be able to say to my kids, well done. Tony Rainbow, who was here from Australia, he's got a church in Adelaide, Australia. He comes and he preaches, and whenever anyone leaves, they feel like 100%. They feel so affirmed, so encouraged. He has this gift of affirming and encouraging. And he said this about young people. He said, if you think by telling a young person, well done, or you look beautiful, or whatever, if you encourage your child too much, they're going to get proud. He says, don't worry. Do it anyway. They won't get proud. Why? Because the world will beat it out of them. The world will beat it out of them. Your kids are going to hear that they're stupid from their friends. They're going to hear that they can't compete from their competitors in the marketplace. The young girl is going to be told by the other ugly charactered young girl that she is ugly, or that whatever. I was going to say something, but I won't. People mock each other in the world. In school, people are mean to each other. But in our community, in Christian family, we ought to learn to affirm the people around us relentlessly. We should be relentless encouragers. We should look for words that you could say to someone, you did that so well today. Go to the guy who made the coffee and say it tasted great. Just don't lie. So if it didn't taste great to you, that's the time you say nothing and you just drink it. I say that the band is good sometimes, the musicians. I've affirmed them publicly. Why? Because not because I'm doing damage control, not because one of them might get disgruntled because he didn't get thanked and leave. If that's his character, if he's here to be thanked for playing the drums or the guitar or the piano or singing, if he wants thanks and that's why he's here, he must go. I'm not doing it for flattery's sake. I'm not doing it to control the situation. If I affirm the guys, it's because I genuinely believe in what I'm saying, and that they are serving from a good place, from a place of love and generosity and giving their gift to this church. We should do that to the people around us. Our families, our children, our wives, our husbands. Timely words. Look for opportunities to affirm. Don't flatter. Flattery is when you're trying to get something. I'll talk about that another time, all the negative words. Truthful words. The third one, truthful words. Proverbs 12 verse 19 says, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only for a moment. So not just thoughtful words, timely words, but truthful words. When you say to somebody, you always do this, you always put too much salt in the food. If you say that to your husband, because he's cooking, this time I'll reverse the roles. If you say to your husband, you always put too much, you never pick up your clothes off the floor. You're lying. You forgot that one time that he did pick up his clothes. If you exaggerate in your argument and say you always, you never, that's not use of words with truth. Exaggeration is not truth. People come to the church pastors and they say, everyone says, the music's too loud. Really? Everyone? No, just a few people actually. We should be more honest. We should come and say, some people are concerned that the music is too loud. Not everybody. Don't use everybody, you always, you never. In fact, when you're in an argument and you say you, bite your tongue at that moment. If you're with your husband or your wife and you're trying to argue about something, you say, you, just shut up right then and think about what you're about to say because it's wrong. You're about to say, you're stupid, or you mustn't, or you always, or you never, and it's not how you should speak. It's not constructive. But if you want to say constructively, I sometimes feel like you don't help enough. And when I see this and this happening, it makes me feel like such and such. Then you've taken time to communicate more truthfully and not just throw a stone, not just hurl a rock. And these are well-known things. Married couples know these statements, but it's true. It goes down to the value of your words. If you're going to exaggerate, you're actually going towards lying. It's not how to use your words, truthful words. And it starts out immature in my family when we're sitting at the dining room table and Evan says, Jem is a stinky head. I don't know. He's not a stinky head to me. So those words are not truthful, and we correct them on the spot. We say, that's not how you speak about your brother. And then it's like, oh yeah, but he did this and this, and then he pushed me into the couch. Oh, so there's a reason for your words. Well, why didn't you say that? Why didn't you take some time to say, Jim, you've been rough with me today. Well, little kids can't say this, but Jim, I'm offended by your behavior today. Little kids can't say that. So they say, you're a stinky head. The problem is, we adults grow up and we still like that. We still say things sometimes that are, you call someone a name or you say that person is such and such or such and such. It's just childish. So finally, gentle words. Proverbs 15 verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is a proverb. That the one I just read to you, 15 verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I may pick up on that from next week, because there is so much in understanding how to placate someone's anger when they come at you with their words. You see, part of learning how to speak properly, learning how to speak a gentle word in the face of a verbal attack, can gain you incredible ground in terms of building relationships. When someone comes at you with something and you simply stay within the bounds of decency, you can win a battle. You can win someone. You can be in a business meeting and people can say all kinds of wrong things against you. And then you simply say something that is completely constructive and helpful and gentle. It will blow them out the water. It will diffuse all their attack. It will just totally put that fire out. A gentle word turns away wrath. This is wisdom in your words. Be thoughtful, be timely, be truthful, be gentle. Let's pray. Heavenly Fathers, we look at your word this morning and we see the book of Proverbs carries many, many, many warnings and many instructions about how we should speak. We should be slow, we should be careful, we should be measured, but we should be constructive, we should be truthful. Help us, Lord God, to seek opportunities to use our words the way you use your words. You don't shame, you don't bring accusations. You've withheld your judgment and showered us with grace. May our speech be seasoned with grace. We mess up, you don't come screaming and shouting. You come gently and lovingly correct us. God, may we learn how you use your words. May we learn to use our words the way that you use words, to construct, to build, to edify, to heal, to bring life. In Jesus' name, amen.